Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts this morning, I'm taking a break from the series in Genesis to talk about one of the most important doctrines in Christianity, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I like to say it, the historical, factual, bodily, and indeed supernatural resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, something that Christians around the world today are remembering, even as around the world today, many in the media are practicing what I call the season of slander and distortion of Christian doctrine and truth. It's the spring season. They'll pick it back up in the fall when the fall season starts at the end of November, when they can attack the truths around Christmas. But there are many different rumors and falsehoods that are often spread at this time concerning this or that Christian belief, or even traditions that maybe aren't in the Bible, like, you know, Easter Sunday and all the things that we celebrate around it. It's not commanded in Scripture, but still, when they attack that, they attack the faith. Don't be mistaken. They're trying to belittle our faith. And these attacks are born in animosity towards God, not in any real desire for the truth. And they've been often rebuked and refuted, debunked over and over again. And yet, like Easter itself, they're continually resurrected. And especially now that we have the internet, right? And there's so much information out there. And we have freedom from those who would control speech. And yet we have also a lot of people who just like to put out stuff to fool people or to attack. And even the most prestigious sources, so-called prestigious sources, you know, the best newspapers or news channels or magazines, journals, they will often just repeat things that are obvious, foolish falsehoods. I've seen this year, and I've had several people contact me in the church and out of it, concerned about some of the things that we either believe in Scripture or that we practice according to certain traditions that go back almost 2 millennia. And in particular this year, I've seen the word Easter come under attack. Again, it's not a biblical word, but we know why they're attacking it. They're attacking our Lord. And it's been said this year, this is the way it's come out this year, that Easter is a pagan goddess or an ancient Near Eastern goddess or maybe a European medieval goddess, you know, of the Saxons. There's all sorts of varieties. And you'll see these names, Ishtar, Astarte, Estor, Estrae, and ad nauseum, emphasis on the nauseum. And the falsehood is so absolutely bankrupt and so groundless that even the Encyclopedia Britannica, no friend or advocate of Christianity, even the Encyclopedia Britannica, noting and making mention of the pagan gossip roots, says this, quote, "There is widespread consensus that the word Easter derives from the Christian designation of Easter week as in alabis, a Latin phrase that was understood in the plural of alba, which means dawn, sunrise, when we celebrate the resurrection." Many churches, our church I grew up in used to also have, and I know this church occasionally has had, a sunrise service, because that's when you celebrate Easter. And so the word Easter goes back to the word dawn. And this is how it became Easter in our language. In Old High German, the word is Easterum. And Old High German is the precursor of modern German and the English word Easter. You can see the same kind of thing in the French word for Easter, Pâques, which comes from the Latin and Greek Pascha, Passover. Same exact thing. And the date that we celebrate, I'm going to give you some more little trivia here. The date that we celebrate Easter, well, it's taken from the Passover, the Jewish Passover feast, which the disciples and the Lord celebrated Thursday evening. They ate the Passover before Good Friday. So we always have Passover close to Easter. And in the Jewish calendar, if you look, well, if you look on our calendar, you'll see that the Jewish holidays always come on different days of the year. But that's not true on the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. And every year, Passover, according to the lunar calendar, is the 15th of Nisan. Every year, it never changes. But we keep time by the Gregorian calendar, which is a solar calendar, and the solar calendar and the lunar calendar don't line up, which is why every year the Jewish Passover is on a different day on our calendar, the Gregorian calendar, which most of the Western world switched over to from the Julian calendar at the end of the 1500s and early 1600s. But some in the East still go by the Julian calendar, which is why Christian holidays are different in Orthodoxy and Western Christianity. Different calendars. But if you look and study history and just notice the facts, you'll see that at the Council of Nicaea in 325, that it was the decree of the council, because the Christians got tired of waiting on the rabbis to tell them when Passover was so that they would know when Easter was, and because they wanted to keep Easter on a Sunday, because it was very important that our Lord rose on the first day of the week. That's why we gather on Sunday. The Council of Nicaea decreed that from now on, Easter Sunday would be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon following the equinox. Equinox is March 21st. That means Easter can technically fall anywhere from March 22nd to April 25th. And the council did that again for those reasons. And so when we hear attacks on the faith or that this or that is paganism, just do a little research and you'll be able to find that that's not true. Again, they do this kind of thing at Christmas and as well. But let me speak to you about one more thing, because I've heard this. Well, you know, those eggs, they're pagan, and the people use eggs in you know, religions that are false, and these reincarnating religions and nature religions. Well, let me just tell you where the egg tradition came from. Going back into like 600s, 500s, 400s A.D., Christians began celebrating and keeping the season of Lent. Okay, Lent is 40 days from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday. Now, in the Protestant church, most Protestants don't, but some do. But we don't command any of these things because they're not in Scripture. But we recognize certain things that are true. For example, Jesus fasted 40 days, and that's what the fast of Lent is based on. 40 days from Ash Wednesday to Easter, not counting Sundays. Because the church recognizes Sunday as a celebration day. Sunday is always Resurrection Day. Did you know that? So they don't fast during Lent on Sundays. There's 6 days. They don't fast 6 Sundays. That's why it's 46 days from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday, because you celebrate every Sunday as Resurrection Day. But anyway, during Lent, one of the things that they fasted from, because Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, and that's the history behind the tradition, was any kind of animal products, which would be meat, which would be milk, and which would be eggs. Now, if you live in a world where there's no refrigeration and you go 40 days without meat and milk and eggs, well, it's going to be a while before you get some meat, and you can't have milk stored up for because there's no refrigerator. So you can't have meat stored that long. You can't have milk. But guess what you would have a plethora of after 6 weeks? You'd have all these eggs. And if anybody knows anything about eggs, you know that when the chickens lay the eggs, they're covered with this, what's it called? Membrane. This film. I'm looking to our chicken folks who have chickens at their house. And it's covered with this film that keeps the bacteria up, that lasts well over a month without refrigeration. Well over a month. It's only after you wash the eggs and you wash that film off that the bacteria can get into the pores, that there's actually pores in the eggshells. So at the end of Easter, they had all these eggs. And they want to eat. And so they would celebrate. And in their joy, they would paint them. Wow. Has nothing to do with paganism. Now, it's a little bit harder to try to justify the Easter Bunny. But I do have a little bit of information for you about that, if you're interested. Somewhere around 1700s, the late 1600s, early 1700s, there seems to be in Germany, so it figures it was my relatives who did this, they started to talk about like the rabbit. And there's two possible reasons. One is it was the Protestant parts of Germany trying to mock the Roman Catholic traditions. And so they started, you know, making fun of the bunnies that get the eggs and stuff. But the other one, and I think it's more likely, is just the idea of, you know, what do dads do with their kids? Well, they tease them, right? And so the kids coming down after the fast of Lent and looking forward to those eggs, they can finally eat eggs. It was a time of rejoicing. And the dad would say, oh, I don't know where the eggs are. And he would hide them, right? And what do you see in the spring? I saw this week several times all these bunny rabbits because they come out in the spring. And you see, oh, the bunny rabbits took the eggs. That's the other idea of the tradition. It was just dads playing make-believe with their children, just like we do in everything, right? Make-believe. Playing with children, trying to keep it around our Christian traditions and yet, you know, having some fun with kids like Santa Claus and the reindeer and the elves and the North Pole. Fun make-believe things that Christians did around those days that were important to them. All right? So as they were being instructed about Jesus and about the death and the resurrection and the Easter season, you know, the dads would do this kind of thing. And make-believe, by the way, is a very important thing for children. Right? It's actually crucial to the cognitive development. Children play make-believe, whether it's Easter Bunny and Santa, or whether it's cops and robbers, or cowboys and Indians, or tea parties with stuffed animals and dolls, or superhero. Go down to the nursery right now, and you'll see kids pushing the car, vroom, and they'll be making noise. Why? Because they're playing make-believe. That's part of our natural, necessary cognitive development. To have that's their brains functioning right. And it's the way God made us to do that. And so to be taking these things and using them, again, to attack Christianity or to say that, you know, this or that tradition is paganism, you know, I don't really care if anyone in this room keeps any of the traditions around Easter, or even if you recognize a particular Sunday as Easter Sunday. Again, we're not commanded to do that. But we ought not to let the world use those things to attack our faith and not, it seems to me, provide an answer and a refutation. But the most important thing is not whether or not, again, you recognize certain holidays or certain holy days. The most important thing is that you know and believe the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And especially today, I want to focus on this. The resurrection power of the gospel of Christ. That gospel is still powerful. It still has supernatural power to raise the dead. We'll see that in the text in a moment. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it. We pray that we would believe. We pray that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, which you now see and hear, the word of the Lord. Well, I wasn't just going to preach to make you feel better about eating your chocolate bunnies or going to your Easter egg hunts. You don't have to be convicted now. There's something a little bit more important going on that we remember, especially on Easter Sunday. So I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the miraculous proof of the gospel of Christ. The miraculous proof of the gospel of Christ. This sermon begins upon the occasion of a miracle. That's the only reason why there's a sermon. God, in his supernatural sovereignty, poured out his spirit on the 120 who were in the upper room. And the first thing that we read is that there was a great noise from heaven. We don't know what it was, but it was a great noise, sound. And there was the rushing wind. And there were the flames, the tongues of fire that appeared over each one. And then they began to speak in languages that they did not know naturally. The glories of God. But what happened was, according to Scripture, it was the sound from heaven that caused a great crowd to form. It's Pentecost. So there are Jews from all over the Roman Empire who are gathered together in order to celebrate the feast. And so they're there in Jerusalem. And God in his sovereignty caused this great sound to precede the pouring out of the Spirit by which each one of these 120 people are speaking, again, in languages that they did not naturally know. And it caused amazement among the crowd. If you go back to verse 6, when this sound occurred and the multitude came together, they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, they all know Aramaic or Koine Greek. That was the common language that they all knew. Even if you go to Europe today, most people know some English and you can speak things. But they all had their own native languages from where they came from, that they grew up learning. And this is what they heard, it says. Are not these all Galileans? So the disciples were all Galilean Jews. They recognized them by their dress and by their accent. Are not these all Galileans who speak? How is it that we, each one in our own language in which we were born, hear, we hear them speaking, verse 11, in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. And they were amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? You know, what does this mean? We hear them speaking, these Galileans, our languages. And then they name at least 12 different countries, 12 different languages that were spoken that each one of them knew and they heard. And so it was a miracle. And the whole point of Peter is to point out to them what it means, because that's what they asked. Now, some of them mocked, and we see the same reaction to the gospel today. Some people believe, some want to hear more, and some mock. And there's still the display, and I really want to focus on this, of the gospel power today, and I want to come to that at the end. But they're seeing the display of power in a supernatural phenomenon known as a miracle. Okay? Something that you and I have not seen. They're seeing it. And Peter begins by telling them, first of all, this is what was spoken in the prophet Joel. So he says the scriptures said this would happen. That's his connection to Jesus. And that's what where he began in our text, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. That was his name. That's what they knew him as. Jesus of Nazareth. That's what Pilate wrote on the sign. Remember, in three different languages. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. Peter is just beginning by simple facts, identifying a person who actually lived. Named Jesus. This is just, remember, 50 days after his resurrection. Pentecost occurs 50 days after Easter Sunday. And so it's not even 2 months later. All right. And these Jews would have been there for the Passover as well. They would have stayed throughout that time. And what Peter begins with doing is pointing out the miraculous proof of Jesus. So he has this miracle of tongues that he's going to get to at the end of our text. But he's already pointed out that Joel said this thing would happen, this pouring out of the Spirit and this prophesying, which is what the people were doing. Prophesying, by the way, doesn't technically mean to tell the future. That's a small part of prophecy. Prophesying means to proclaim the word of God. That's the lion's share of what prophets did. They spoke the word of God. So that's what these folks were doing. But the first thing Peter says is, notice, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. And then he says this, attested by God to you. By what? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. That word attested is the Greek word apodeknumi. Deknumi is to show, to explain, apa is from or away from. So that word apodeknumi According to the lexicons, I'm going to give you 6 different lexicon definitions, all quotes, word for word. Apodeknomi, to show forth for public recognition. To demonstrate that something is true. To prove. To cause something to be known as genuine. To demonstrate and show to be true. To make clearly known. That's what God did to Jesus Christ through miracle, signs, and wonders. And he says, as you yourselves know, he's talking to people who were in Jerusalem, who were there 50 days earlier when Jesus, during that last week, went to the temple multiple times and he healed people in the temple during that week. He cursed the fig tree that week. He did many wonders and signs that week. And it wasn't just that week. For 3.5 years, Jesus would go across Jerusalem and Samaria and even into the regions beyond the Decapolis. And into Tyre and Sidon on one occasion. And he did miracles and he did miracles and he did miracles. And Peter is saying that those miracles are proof from God that he really is who he said he was, that he really is the Lord. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. That's where Peter's going to get to at the end of the sermon. But let me give you some of the ways in which the various English translations translate this word. New King James, attested by God. Very good. But here are some of the other ones. Approved of God. Accredited by God. Borne witness to by God. Shown to be from God. Pointed out by God. Commended by God. Demonstrated to have been from God. Listen to this. God authenticated. I like that because that's probably the most literal. God authenticated. God publicly endorsed, whose credentials God proved. That's the more paraphrased one, but it still gets at the truth of it. Shown clearly to be genuine by God. Those are all the ways in which this phrase, attested to by God, is translated in actual English translations of the Bible. By the way, we get from apodeknomi, we get the word apodictic. If you look up apodictic in Webster, it says this, quote, expressing or of the nature, listen, of necessary truth or absolute certainty. That's what apodictic means. That's what Peter is saying, that we can know for certain because of the supernatural attestation that God himself gave to Jesus, because nobody can fake raising the dead and Jesus rose the dead. Nobody can fake cleansing the lepers in a moment. And he cleansed the lepers. Nobody could fake casting out the demons. And he did that with a word. Or walking on the water. Or taking just a couple of loaves and fish and feeding 5,000 so that 12 basketfuls are left over. That's beyond nature. And that proves that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. 7 times the book of Acts refers to Christ's signs and wonders as the authenticating proof that Jesus, and indeed the Christian gospel, is from God. And this is the first in Acts 2:22. Matthew Henry has this to say about this verse. Quote, the inference from them, the miracles, cannot be disputed. The reasoning is as strong as the evidence. If he did those miracles, certainly God approved him. Declared him to be what he declared himself to be. This is still Matthew Henry, word for word. The Son of God and the Savior of the world. For the God of truth would never set his seal to a lie. God has to give the power to do these things. And if God's going to give the power to do these things, he's only going to give them to the one who is true, like his prophets, like Moses when he was going down to Israel. And he said, what if they don't believe that God spoke to me? And God said, what's in your hand? A staff, throw it to the ground. Miracle, serpent, so that they'll believe it's me. That's what God has always done. He never tells us, just believe whoever claims to be from me. I will prove to you who's from me and who isn't. That's why Paul, when his credentials were being challenged, said, the signs of an apostle were truly done before you in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Paul's saying, I did works. I didn't just come and say I'm an apostle. I proved I was an apostle. You saw my miracles. You can't doubt that God has sent me. The Geneva Bible of 1599, the summation of Reformed theology at the end of the 16th century says this, quote, Christ is by those miracles which God did by him so manifestly approved and admitted of that no man can gainsay. Now, men do, but they have no right to. And they're proven wrong. It would be like me pointing to the sky and saying, "Behold, congregation, the moon." You don't need to prove me wrong at that point. I am manifestly wrong. So is anyone who, given the evidence and seeing the truth of Jesus' miracles, says he's not from God. He's manifestly wrong. Because this evidence is from God himself. The power of God proves that Jesus came from God. That can't be faked. That can't be staged. Jesus himself repeatedly pointed to his miracles as proof of him being sent from God and having truth in his message. In fact, at one point, Jesus says, "I don't bear witness of myself. And if I do bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Remember when he said that? And so that he says, look, I don't just come saying, "I'm the Christ, believe in me." That's what the false Christ do. Jesus came and he proved the Christ, that he was the Christ. This is why he pointed not to himself and his claims. He pointed to his works. John 5:36. Over and over again, Christ points to his works. "I have a greater witness than John." John the Baptist bore witness. "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Can you do those works? I can't do those works. Then Jesus says this, John 15:24. "If I had done nothing among them," I'm sorry, "if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." So according to Jesus, to see Jesus doing these miracles and to not believe is to not just hate Jesus, but to hate God. Because clearly God is in Jesus if he's doing these things. And clearly Jesus is in God and in agreement with God if he's doing these things. So Jesus said to see them and to not accept them is to hate God. Finally, Jesus says, and there's many other places, but just one more for your for this sermon. John 10:37. "If I do not do the works of my Father," the miracles, "do not believe me." Put me to the test. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me," I love this, "even if you don't believe it when I say it, believe on account of the works, that you may know and believe the Father is in me and I in him," because that's irrefutable proof. I'm doing the miracles. I say I'm from God, then I show you the power of God. Do you see how when God calls us to believe, he doesn't tell us to, you know, take a step in the dark, close your eyes, just believe, you know, you can't know, just believe. God says, look at unassailable truth. Look at proven evidence. Look at who I am. Faith isn't, again, a hope, a wish. Faith is God, what God has said and what God has clearly shown. I affirm and I believe. Why do I get so worked up over this? Because it's what sets Christianity apart. There's so many religions that claim to be true. There's so many saviors and ways of salvation. But the one thing that proves Christianity is true is that our Savior is not in the tomb. He rose again from the dead. That's what we remember today. Muhammad is in his tomb. Confucius is in his tomb. Buddha is in his tomb. All of the so-called other saviors died. And they were not powerful to overcome death. Our Lord was. This is the prophetic, miraculous proof of the gospel of Christ. Secondly, notice the prophetic attestation of the gospel of Christ. Notice the prophetic attestation of the gospel of Christ. Well, if Peter can use the word attest, I want to use it as well. Now, Peter began by speaking from the prophet Joel because they're seeing a miracle, speaking in tongues, languages that they could not know. And Peter identifies that as the fulfillment of the prophet Joel, that these are the days in which the Messiah has come and he's pouring out his spirit. Notice it at the beginning in verse 17. I didn't read this part, but here's where he begins. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 16. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servants and maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit. They will prophesy. I'll show wonders. I'll give signs." That's what happened in the apostolic age. Christ poured out his spirit. And there were signs and there were wonders. There were people that could speak in new tongues. There were people that could heal. There were people that were given a word of knowledge. And all of these signs and wonders that happened, by the way, and it proves that we're in the last days. Did you catch that? In the last days, I will. We've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. Okay, I'm not saying that we're not closer. We're 2,000 years closer. But the idea that suddenly we're now in the last days because of, you know, whatever headlines on in the newspaper, the last days began with Pentecost. There's not going to be another season, that is, where God's going to reform his people into something else. You know, there were the patriarchs, then there was the nation of Israel, or under judges, and then they were under kings, different ways in which God organizes people. Now the church, the final stage until Christ returns. But what I want you to see is that this prophecy is fulfilled according to Peter in the miracle that no one could deny because they're hearing it of people speaking in languages that they could not know and that they did not know by nature. And there are so many places in the Psalms, especially, where Christ is shown to be the fulfillment of Scripture. That's why in our text, Peter immediately goes to Psalm 16, which we also quoted in our call to worship. For David says concerning him. Now, think about that. David is writing in the 10th century B.C. All right. Jesus lives in the first century A.D. And David says all of these things that could only be fulfilled about Jesus. 1,000 years later, Jesus fulfills all these things. Now, Peter's going to claim that it's by in the passage here of Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he's going to prove that to them by the facts that they could not deny in their presence. But I want to just look at some of David's other prophecies for a second to show how Jesus actually did fulfill prophecies. And we could see there's hundreds of them in the Bible. But I want to notice in particular the ones that David wrote in the Psalms 1,000 years before Christ. Just a few. In Psalm 22, by the way, which begins, my God, why dost thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus says that on the cross. So we could say, well, clearly anybody could say that, right? You know, what about the rest of Psalm 22 that actually says what Jesus' enemies would do? This is not something that they would want to do, in other words, in fulfillment of pretending that Jesus is the Messiah. But this is what Psalm 22 goes on to say, beginning in verse 7, and I'm just going to jump around a little bit. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. By the way, that's exactly what they said to Jesus on the cross. The priests, the Sadducees, the elders, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. They said those exact things. And this is what David said. And of course, this was never said about David, right? The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Isn't that what happened? They were all around him. They were mocking him. And then listen to how David describes scientifically what happens to a body in crucifixion. And what's really important about this is that crucifixion as a punishment, as a way of death, as a way of execution, as far as we can tell, did not exist before 600 BC. It wasn't invented by the Romans, by the way. Many people think that. The Romans perfected it, took it to another level. But it was the Persians who invented nailing people to wood to die of exposure. But we have, again, no evidence before 600 B.C. That's the 7th century. David's writing in the 10th century, 300 years before. He has no idea of anything known as crucifixion. Yet listen to what he says in Psalm 22, which all describe what happens to a body that's crucified. All right. I am poured out like water. My bones are all out of joint. Literally, that happens. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. The stress on the heart causes it to do. And this is a good, again, a phenomenological description of it. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. You literally die of exhaustion. My tongue clings to my jaws. Remember, Jesus, I thirst. Over and over again. How about this one? They pierced my hands and my feet. David wrote that. David has no idea of a way of death, of piercing of hands and feet. Why would he write that? How about this? I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. He's naked on the cross and his bones are all being pressed out against his skin as he's dying again of exposure, of thirst, of blood loss. And then how about this? They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How can David write that? About what Roman soldiers are going to do 1,000 years later to the Messiah. And again, none of these things happened to David or anyone else. How about Psalm 40:69? They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. When Jesus was on the cross, vinegar mixed with gall. 41. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, Judas. Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. Or Zechariah chapter 11, and they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, listen, and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now, how does that happen? How can you throw money into the house of the Lord and then it goes to the potter? Because Judas threw money into the house of the Lord, and the priests and the Sadducees bought a field with that money from the potter. Do you see how the prophets prove that Jesus is the Son of God, that the gospel of Christ is true? And again, according to Peter, this passage in Psalm 16 can only be about Jesus. Because he says in verse 29, men and brethren, I love this, let me speak freely to you about the patriarch David. You know, they really loved David. They respected David. This would be like me, you know, speaking to the city of Pittsburgh about the Steelers, and I'm about to say something negative. Hey, you know, I'm going to speak freely about the Steelers. I love the Steelers. We all love the Steelers. So David's like, I'm going to speak freely about David. You know, I know David's, you know, our great king. We're waiting for his son, et cetera, et cetera. But David's dead. He's in the tomb. His body is ash. It's dust. And David, therefore, could not have been writing Psalm 16 about himself. What's Peter assuming here? He's assuming two things. He's assuming the inerrancy of Scripture. If David said he would not let him see corruption, he would not leave his soul in Hades, then that had to happen because Scripture is without error. See how Peter's assuming his audience knows that. Scripture can't err, so David has to be talking about somebody. And secondly, he's assuming the law of non-contradiction, without which we can't have rational discourse. That's a necessary assumption for speech. Peter's assuming, in other words, that it can't be Jesus and not be Jesus at the same time, or it can't be David and not be David. It's either David or Jesus. It can't be both because of the law of non-contradiction. And Peter knows his audience has to know those things. And that's why he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us. Therefore, being a prophet of God, therefore what he said has to be true, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would sit on the throne, he raised up Christ. He foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that it was Christ's soul that didn't stay. By the way, Hades just means the place of the dead, like Sheol in the Old Testament. We would say the afterlife. He didn't leave Jesus' soul in the afterlife. Okay, that, you know, to us, there shouldn't be a negative or a positive. I know we think Hades, we think hell. That's not it. Hades included both heaven and hell, just as the afterlife does. So what we're seeing here is that David is saying this. He's seeing the resurrection of Christ, Peter says. He foresaw the resurrection of the Christ, the coming Messiah, that it was his soul that was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And Peter can say this and prove it to them, not only from the prophet, but from the undeniable fact that they were all witnessing to. And that was David's tomb. It was there, and they knew it. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the historical, factual witness to the gospel of Christ. We don't have some of these arguments quite today in the same way. We do have them, okay? But we don't know, we can't see David's tomb. They know, they saw, they could visit David's tomb. All right? Who's buried in David's tomb? David. Okay. Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Grant. You can go and visit Grant's tomb. You can see that. But they could go and see David's tomb, right? So they know that it can't be David. And that's why the apostles here are claiming not only that David write this about the Christ, But they're claiming that Christ rose from the dead. And they say that in verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now, it's probably the 120 in a general sense, but specifically the apostles were called to bear witness. Now, I want you to think about that. Peter is saying, we are saying he rose from the dead, that God raised him up. Now, they are believers in God, all the apostles, right? They're believers in God. And if they were to say that God did something that God didn't do, that's blasphemy and idolatry. They would be damned to go around and make their lives about something that God didn't do. They would be enemies of God. So how can these pious Jews who understand that say this, and not only say it, but stick to it for the rest of their lives? Unless they really believed and they really saw that Jesus was raised from the dead. So this is important. Eyewitness testimony. Right? We're not alive to ask them. People were alive and they were claiming it. They said, we saw this. And by the way, there's no greater proof that we can have even today than eyewitness testimony. I've said this many times. But the reason why John F. Kennedy's assassination is constantly brought back up and conspiracy theories and everything else is because nobody actually saw Lee Harvey Oswald pull the trigger. Right? There's none of those same conspiracy theories about Hinckley shooting at Reagan. Because everybody saw it. We have it on TV. Nobody wonders who shot at Reagan. But all these theories. Why? Because if three people would have saw Harvey Oswald shoot the number of shots that were fired, there wouldn't be any stories about this that are constantly going on. Eyewitness testimony is crucial. It's how we know truth. We believe eyewitness testimony. And then the record is put down. Why? Right? Once people die. How does anyone in this room know that George Washington was the president? Did you see him being the president? Do you know anybody who saw him? Do you know anybody who knew anybody who saw him? The only way we know Christ or that Washington is president is because of a written record. That's all. You could say, well, we could go to his grave and dig him up. How do you know that body's him? Well, we could test the DNA. We don't know what his DNA is supposed to be. Well, he might have descendants who are claiming it. They might be lying. The only way we know for sure about anything in history is the written record. And are the disciples, it comes down to this, are they reliable? Does history show them to be liars? Or are they reliable? David's body was in the grave. It decayed. They knew that. They knew David couldn't have been writing about himself. And don't forget, beloved, at that moment, there's another fact of history that was going on that they saw and heard, and that's the miracle of the speaking in tongues. Look at verse 33, last verse of our text. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, the speaking in unknown languages, right? It was a miracle, and it was a proof and an argument that God's power was being poured out. So according to Peter, Jesus is alive. And he's pouring out the Spirit, which is what Joel said he would do. And that's why the people are prophesying in unknown languages. They're prophesying supernaturally because Jesus is doing it. So, in other words, Peter is linking and connecting the supernatural miracle of speaking in tongues to the fact that Jesus is alive. Jesus is making this happen right now, something that no one can do. That's why it's so important, I think, for us and for me when I get into debates about this, to really argue that speaking in tongues was a miracle. All right. It wasn't people, you know, piously believing in God and saying just gibberish words that anyone can do. Right. That can be fake. What can't be fake is if you would speak in a language that you'd never studied. You know, I don't believe that speaking in tongues is or something like that. And then me saying, but I think God wanted me to do that. OK, because, again, there's no miracle there. Speaking in tongues would be me saying something like, Breshith bara Elohim, et ha-shamayim va-et ha-aretz, and yet not knowing Hebrew before I did it. That would be speaking in tongues. And that's what they were doing. And it was proof that Jesus Christ was alive because he's making that happen. They saw it. They heard it. It was a fact of history and they couldn't deny it. And Peter again attributes this to the power of Christ. You know, it's interesting. Nobody at this time is saying, did Jesus really live? Nobody at this time is saying, oh, wait a minute, was he really crucified? And nobody at this time is saying, did he really do miracles? Look back at verse 22 again. Which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. No one denied Jesus did miracles, even his enemies. They said not that he didn't do miracles. What did they say? He does them by the power of Satan. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't deny that he lived. They couldn't deny that he was crucified. They couldn't deny that they didn't have a body. That's only possible after hundreds of years. And you could begin to play upon people's ignorance. It's those who attack the resurrection that use falsehood. But when the truth was there, when you could check it out, none of those arguments were made. None of those arguments will be made for hundreds of years. Because no one would believe that Jesus never lived or wasn't crucified or didn't do miracles. No one would ever believe that until hundreds of years had caused the memory of him to drift a little bit into obscurity. And so this is the historical, factual witness to the gospel of Christ. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the resurrection power of the gospel of Christ. Well, you know, I'm always interested in trying to show the truth of Scripture. It's very important to me. It builds up my faith. It encourages me whenever I doubt. I'm like, this couldn't just happen. This record that we have. But what I really want to focus on, and I know I've spent the lion's share not focusing on it per se, but I kind of have obliquely, if you're looking between the lines, is the power of the gospel. I really want to focus on the power of gospel, not the proof of it, not the truth of it. Those things are necessary, but the power of it. The power of the gospel message on that occasion was being seen and manifested in people, again, miraculously, without ability to do so, doing something that they couldn't naturally do. Even as the miracles that Jesus did, even as the resurrection itself is a supernatural proof of the truth of Christ and of Christianity. But the same power, beloved, and this is what I want to focus on, the same power is still in the gospel. All right. I don't believe in causing people to do certain miracles because Joel said that would happen when the last days began and God poured out his spirit. And in the apostolic age, there were all sorts of people. Everyone the apostles laid hands on, different spiritual gifts, supernatural gifts they were given. And they confirmed the truth of Christianity and they confirmed the teaching of the apostles as being from God because only God gives miraculous attestation. However, I want you to see that the gospel is still powerful and that you can still have the witness of the power of the gospel today. Jesus Christ, notice that in verse 24, he defeated death because it could not hold him because he was sinless. All right. And David, writing about this, is rejoicing, is glad, he knows his flesh is going to rest in hope. He's not going to, like Paul says about the saints, they've fallen asleep because they're going to live again. But this gave David great comfort and great assurance. All right. And that's something that you can still have. Do you see it? I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Verse 25. He is at my right hand. Where was David's hope for his power? It wasn't his armies. It wasn't Joab and Abishai and the sons of Zariah, as powerful as they were. It wasn't his mighty men. The Lord is at my right hand, therefore I won't be shaken. That word shaken, emotionally distressed, anxious. You know, as Christians, you got to have an eternal perspective. Or you're going to get caught up and you can be shaken. And Christians are shaken sometimes. They shouldn't be, though. That's the thing. Not that we don't mourn and we don't go through difficulties and we aren't stressed out. But we should never be to the point where we're really sort of, you know, in despair. You ought to have that eternal perspective that David had. David went through terrible trials in his life. Four of his sons taken away in a direct judgment from God on his sin. He would pay fourfold, and he did, for what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. And yet he has this great confidence. My heart rejoiced. My tongue was glad. My flesh will rest in hope. You will make me full of joy in your presence. David had an eternal perspective. Because the gospel is true. And that power can be yours so that you're not rattled and you're not shaken and you're not overcome by the trials of this life because he did rise again. He's at the right hand of God and he is sovereign. That's really the key here. The one verse I didn't mention, verse 23, him being delivered. Notice by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge, the prognosko, the foreordination of God. It was God's plan. The worst crime in history. God had it as part of his plan. Whatever is happening to you is far, far less. and yet you can trust that God's plan is for your good. No, we don't see the miracles of Christ. We don't hear the speaking in unknown languages or any of the other healings and things that they did supernaturally. We can still pray, and I do believe God answers prayer, and God's Holy Spirit is with us and in us. But you know what we do see? We see transformed lives. I'm evidence of the gospel. I'm evidence of the power of the gospel. I was living for fun. I was living for pleasure. I even said I'll come to Christ when I'm old, but I'm going to live for sin now, showing that my heart hated God and loved evil, loved pleasure, and God changed my heart. In a moment, I knew the truth and I was running from it. And there's a lot of people far, far greater than me. What about Augustine, a philanderer who had children to several women throughout the empire? Becomes one of the greatest Christians in the history of the church. What about Martin Luther, a terrified monk who's going to work his way to heaven? Help me, St. Anne. I'll become a monk. God converted him, started a reformation through him. What about John Wesley, whose heart was strangely warmed when he just heard a preacher reading the introduction of the commentary of Romans written by Martin Luther? What about C.S. Lewis, a smug and proud agnostic, converted to Christ? What about Lee Strobel, an investigator who was going to prove the gospel wrong? What about Peter Hitchens, an atheist, Anthony Flew? Or what about Sojourner Truth, a slave girl? Or Fanny Crosby, whose hymns are filled in our hymnal, and she was a blind girl abused by her father? What about Corrie ten Boom and the faith that kept her alive through the concentration camps of Nazi Germany? Or even Rosaria Butterfield, whose husband I went to seminary with, a liberal lesbian professor in women's studies in a progressive college. You almost can't get further from God than that. She's a preacher's wife, and she's written much on her testimony that's blessed many Christians. As she's shown the power of God. Beloved, what about the power of God in your life? The power of the gospel that's real that you can see. We can go back to Lydia, the Apostle Paul. What about things like hospitals and orphanages and shelters and food banks? The Salvation Army, the Red Cross, Habitat for Humanity. Many, many other organizations, all started by professing Christians for Christ. Whether or not they got everything right, they did it for the Lord. The abolition of slavery, clearly Christians. Adoption agencies, women's and children's abuse shelters, almost always begun by Christians. What about all those places where now we recognize equal rights for all, the value and dignity of all human life, and we don't have higher and lower humans or higher and lower bloodlines? We're all in the image of God. That truth is in this world because of Christianity. The power of the gospel is real. It's in your life because Jesus rose again from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your power. It's here for us, Lord. All we have to do is draw upon the means you've given to us. Your word, first and foremost, prayer, Lord God, fellowship with the saints, Lord God, the signs and seals that you give to us in baptism and the supper, assurances that what Jesus did is real and effective. Lord God, help us to believe. Help us to have an eternal perspective. Let nothing rattle us, knowing that our salvation is secure, and even our pains and our sorrows, even things done wrong to us, you will make for our good, whether in this life or the next. Help us to believe you're powerful enough to do that. You, who caused the crucifixion of your Son to be part of your plan to save the world, surely you can do great things with the little injustices we might face. Help us to believe it, Lord. Help us to proclaim your resurrection today and every day by growing faith as we show forth your glory in obedient faith. In Jesus' name, amen.